We will read two portions of God's Word this morning. The first is from Genesis 25, 19 through 26. Genesis 25, 19 through 26. Hear the Word of God. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And then turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll read verses 6 through 21. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Paul's speaking here about the whole context of Israel and his people that were not embracing the gospel. "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, "they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, 'At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, 'The elder shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Thus far the reading of God's profound and sacred word. Let's read now the form for, first part of the form for the Lord's Supper administration. Page 136 in back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may celebrate next week the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. Secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and hath firmly resolved henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke to see saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sex, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. May God bless this form to our souls and the reading of his word to our souls. Dear church family, in Genesis 25, the portion I read to you, we meet the patriarch Jacob for the very first time. Jacob is very much like us by nature. He's an earthy man in many ways, a man of a number of faults and weaknesses. We can identify with him in many different ways. There's points of contact between us and Jacob. Boys and girls, Jacob took advantage of his brother when he was hungry. Have you ever taken advantage of your brother or your sister? When he got into trouble with Esau, he tried to buy his way out. Have you ever tried to wiggle your way out of something? His family life was far from perfect. We can identify with Jacob in our homes. When Jacob left home, he had great ideas. He was going to make something of himself. Well, we can identify with that too, can't we? Then he fell in love. And love was blind for Jacob. And then everything went wrong. And he came to need God. To really need God. To need God's blessing. Can you identify with that? And can you identify with Jacob's sorrows? Is there anyone here who ever had to leave home alone? Anyone here that ever had a brother or sister you couldn't get along with? Anyone here who's found that work could be wearisome? And you don't have much to show for it at the end of the day? That's Jacob. Anyone have trouble in their own home? Anyone here have to bury a loving spouse? Has anyone gone gray with sorrow over a prodigal son or daughter? How many also of us, when we've grown old, have to say with Jacob, few have been the days of my pilgrimage. Jacob is a man we can identify with. And yet he is a man who is called a prince with God. You know, sometimes people think that believers are supra extraordinary people. They have all kinds of things that we don't have. Well, Jacob is just an ordinary sinner. He had the same failings, the same hopes, the same sorrows, made the same mistakes as we are prone to do. He said many things he shouldn't have said. Does a week go by in our lives where we don't do that? Jacob wasn't always walking with integrity. But God made something of Jacob. God made something of Jacob when Jacob could not make something of himself. That's what we call grace. Sovereign, amazing, electing grace. And that's what we see in God's own commentary on our text from Genesis this morning in Romans 9. So in this preparatory message, we want to look at the text in Genesis 25 through the lens of Romans 9 and show you that election is a great encouragement to preparatory for the Lord's Supper. It's not a strange theme, because election, you see, is a doctrine that God wants to use primarily to encourage sinners. Without election, there's no hope for anyone. Election is the friend of sinners, ordinary people like you and me who need God. Election teaches us that God, and only God, can make something of us as well. So if you look down the pew, or you look in front of you, you look at other people around you, you might say today, well, it's all right for them. I can see that God can work in them, that they could be elected. But you don't know my history. You don't know the mistakes I've made. When I stand and look at my own life, it's so unsatisfactory. It's so riddled with shortcomings and sins, and sometimes I just think it's better to give up. God's never going to save me anyway. Well, I want to tell you this morning, don't give up. Turn to the Lord. Don't leave the Lord alone. God can make something of you too, because Jacob's God is an electing God of free grace. And he's our God now and forever. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help. So with that background in mind, let's look then at our theme, God's sovereign electing purpose shall stand. That's really Paul's commentary on our text this morning from verses 21 through 23 of Genesis 25. I'll just read those three verses again. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. God's sovereign electing purpose shall stand. Point one, by overcoming human inability. Point two, by overruling human conflict. Point three, by overturning human expectation. And point four, by overseeing human character. Well, at the center of this whole passage, Paul tells us, is God's election. God is in charge. That's our comfort this morning. It's a comfort with regard to our nation. It's our comfort with regard to our church, our Christian schools, our families, our personal lives. Though we pray for things, though we must be honest with God and with man, ultimately our comfort is this. God's purposes shall stand. And that means that God knows how to overcome, first of all, human inability. Sometimes we say, well, I'm just unable. There's no use. Oh, God's in charge. We're told in verse 21 of our text, Rebekah was barren. And that's a grief. That's a grief to any woman who yearns for a child, but it's particularly a grief in biblical times to a woman from the seed of Abraham, because every woman secretly had that desire that they would be the bearer of the Messiah. And in Rebekah's case, she knew that the Messiah would come out of her seed at some point. So to be barren meant that the whole gospel was at stake. So, this is no small thing, you see. There's the need for Rebekah to have a child, for the Messiah to be born. And yet, despite this, she's barren. She's barren for 19 long years, despite prayers every month, disappointment every month. Why? Why has this happened? Where is God's covenant promise? You know, it's quite remarkable. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but in the chosen family of whom God said that their seed shall be like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore innumerable. Do you know the first three women all had trouble having children? They were infertile for a long period of time. Think of Sarah, her mother-in-law. She was also barren. And then think of her daughter-in-law, Rachel, who would prove to be barren. Three generations in a row, all barren women, despite the rich promises of God. Does it make sense? Why do all these women prove to be naturally unable to have children? Is there perhaps some genetic weakness here? Well, we never know, of course, all of the secondary reasons for this chain of infertility. But we do know two things. We know, first of all, Children are God's gift. They're not yours. They're not mine. They're not the state's. They're not the school's. They're God's. Only God owns children. When you have a child, it's a gift from God, the Bible says. It's a gift from God. The Lord opens the womb. The Bible says so. The only owner of children, ultimately, is God. You can say, well, I've got three children, or we have five children, whatever. And that makes sense, of course, because the children are entrusted to you. But strictly speaking, you see, they belong to God. That's why the Bible speaks so tenderly, so respectfully of childhood. It insists that children be loved and disciplined and nurtured because they belong to God. Not be treated badly or God forbid, be killed in the womb. God gives children into our homes, into our families, in answer to prayer so that we might raise them by His grace to His glory. And so we should never speak like the world speaks. Oh, well, we're going to have three children, or we're going to have four children, or we're just going to have one child. No, no, no. A child is a sacred gift from God, from the moment of conception. But second, the primary reason for God's delay in opening Rebecca's womb is simply this. God is allowing this to happen to make a truth very clear to us. His covenant blessings cannot come to us by mere natural means and by our power. His covenant blessings cannot come to us by mere natural means or by our power. He wants to teach us that by ourselves, He wants to teach this family by themselves, they cannot produce the people of God. You see, this is a parable, so to speak, of a spiritual import. In this temporary condition of Rebecca, we are shown a picture of how helpless and hopeless we men and women, boys and girls are, young people are, by nature. Everything about our spiritual life depends on God overcoming our human inability. Let me just spell that out for you. Isaac is now 59 years old. He married Rebecca at age 40. There's no sign of any children at all, despite all the prayers. For many years, the promise of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that whole promise has been ringing in his ears, resonating in his heart. They would be the ancestors of a great race, and that great race would come to the Savior. But the years tick by. There's no sign of that coming. So what does Isaac do? Well, credit Isaac for this. He doesn't do what Abraham did. He doesn't run to Hagar and try to rush God's promise. Isaac actually is, which was rather odd in those days and even among the patriarchs, is a one-woman man despite all the problems in their marriage and in their home. He waits and he believes, and most of all, he prays. That's what we need to do as well in all of our life situations. And Isaac, that's how our text begins, entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him. Isn't that beautiful? God loves to be entreated of his people with his own promises. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God answered the prayer. Not when Isaac wanted, but at God's time. 20 years. And you see, this is telling us that our only hope is in God, and He knows how to answer. He knows how to hear our cries. He knows how to overcome human inability. May I put it this way? When it comes to reproducing spiritual life in us, we are all like Rebecca. We are all barren. Maybe you've been praying for spiritual life for years. And you can't truly believe and you can't truly lay hold of God. You feel your inability. Well, entreat the Lord. Keep on entreating the Lord. You see, this is a basic mark of grace for those who come to the Lord's Supper. They are all people who realize experientially in their soul that they can't produce spiritual life themselves. They all realize that saving grace is a miracle. But they also all realize the good news that God is a God of miracles. And that for no reason in them, He's overcome their human ability and drawn them with cords of everlasting love so that they cannot not believe and trust in the Lord God alone for salvation. Well, for those of us who are parents, the same thing holds true with our children. Isn't that true? No matter how much we long for their salvation, we are unable to reproduce spiritual life in our children because in terms of the ability to bring spiritual life to anyone, to ourselves or to our children, we are barren. Just because we produce physical children by God's grace doesn't mean we can produce spiritual children. You know, every parent should take note of what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. And so what the Lord would have us to do, also for our children, is to entreat the Lord. To entreat the Lord. To wait on the Lord every day. To pray earnestly that He would work spiritual life in our children, in our grandchildren, in our great-grandchildren. Trusting He's a God through His covenant mercies who overcomes human inability. Well, Rebecca conceives. What a beautiful thing this is. After 19 years, imagine when she realized she was expecting a baby. The joy that went through that household. The confirmation of God's sovereign electing purposes and promises. The Lord was entreated. And Rebecca, you know, the Bible says it so simply. Rebecca, his wife, conceived. And you want to shout when you read it. The Messiah will be born. God's electing purposes will stand. Isaac, whose name means laughter, must have been filled with holy joy. Sacred laughter. Rejoicing with joy unspeakable. God has heard our cry. But no sooner is she pregnant than Rebecca's joy is turned to anxiety. Now, no pregnancy is easy, of course, but in Rebecca's case, it was really difficult. Because God wants to show us that He can overrule, also in His sovereign election, human conflict. Human conflict, that's our second point. You see, she's carrying twins, and they're not ordinary twins, boys and girls. We're told in verse 22 that these children struggled within her. They jostled within her womb. Or even stronger, the Hebrew word actually has the idea of to crush or to smash. It's used, for example, in Judges 9, where we read about Abimelech, where a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. She smashed his skull. And that's the same word used here. In other words, there was a violent struggle in her womb. These unborn babies are, may I use the expression reverently, they're banging their heads together. They're fighting. They're at war with each other in the womb. And Rebekah is distressed. She's having a rough time. She says, why am I thus? Why do I go on living? Is the Hebrew literal translation. Why do I go on living? This is too much for me. I can't bear it. I've longed for this moment where I could have a child. And now in the womb, if this is God's way of fulfilling the promise, why am I this way? Why so much conflict? Why so much war going on inside of me? What am I destined for? What on earth is going wrong with me? Now, when you look at it from an outward way, you say, well, this is not such a big deal, perhaps. There's always conflict between brothers and sisters, or brothers and brothers. The Bible already has given us several examples. Cain and Abel, Shem, Ham, and Japheth struggled with what to do with their drunken father. Ishmael and Isaac had conflict. Later on, of course, Joseph and his brothers. Well, we all know that children will squabble, of course. But this is something more than a squabble. This is a real conflict. This conflict dominates the next 10 chapters of the Bible, the conflict between Esau and Jacob. And it's already there in the womb. Two brothers who couldn't be closer together genetically, geographically, biologically. They're struggling. And Rebekah is then told by God that they have a different destiny. They have a different history. They have future separation. God says to her, two nations are in thy womb. Two nations? Two peoples? Yes, there's a fundamental separation. And the reason, says Paul, and we have the commentary, the New Testament commentary on these words, is God's purpose shall stand in election. God says, I will put enmity between thy seed, woman, the elect seed, and the seed of the serpent, the rejected seed. And Paul is saying, it's not just that the unborn Jacob has gotten on Esau's nerves, or that Esau doesn't like Jacob already from the womb. No, it's God putting enmity there. God making a separation. Sovereign grace brings salvation. And so whether we like it or not, there's a chasm running through the middle of humanity, running between the people of God and the people of this world, running even through the church. There are two peoples, two groups, fundamentally irreconcilable, even if outwardly believing the same thing. And there's still a struggle till today between the godly seed and the ungodly seed. But even more, that struggle between two nations, two seeds, that struggle actually, in a sense, doesn't it? It goes on within each believer, because each believer still has an old nature. Every child of God still has an old nature that wars against the new nature. And you see, that's true of every single true communicant at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes unconverted people think, oh, well, if I got saved, I'd have no more struggles because I'd just be full of God and everything would be, I'd have no struggle with sin. You couldn't be further from the truth. Paul said, the evil that I would not do, I find myself doing; the good that I would, I do not. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's why the form said, dearly beloved, this is not designed to deject the hearts of the contrite and the faithful, as if none might come to the Lord's Supper but those who are without sin. But I have many infirmities still within me. But this I trust, that I will be counted a worthy partaker of this food and drink if I sincerely confess my sins by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's important, you see. It's not that you're sin-free. It's what you do with your sins. Do you confess them? Do you bring them to Christ? Do you grieve over your faults and your flaws and your weaknesses? So the blessing Rebecca had prayed for, you see, is actually a painful blessing. It brought her into distress. When you pray for a blessing, that blessing can often bring you into distress. Because when God comes and blesses you, it arouses, you see, the new nature to war against the old nature. And that's conflict. It's conflict that also is exacerbated by Satan, who is the spiritual conflict source of all ages. He arouses Cain against Abel, Ishmael against Isaac, Esau against Jacob, Egypt against Israel. Satan's goal is always the same, to wipe out the chosen seed. And yet you'll never lose that conflict. You may lose some skirmishes, but you'll never lose the war if you're a true believer. Because you see, Jesus Christ has entered into the battle. He entered into the battle as soon as he was ordained into ministry through baptism. You remember what happened? Satan took him for 40 days into the wilderness. Oh, the battle. Oh, the smashing, the crushing, the agony, the attacks of Satan. And then there was Gethsemane. You know it so well. Crawling on the ground as a worm and no man. And Gabbatha, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the scourging, the mockery, the slappings, more internal war, more bloody bruisings. And then Golgotha. Oh, the war that Jesus experienced. The unfathomable cry that rings from his lips through the darkened realm of nature. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But right there, Satan is defeated. Hebrews 2 tells us that. Through death, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. But still today, you see, what happens is through the merits of Christ, God's people are saved. Election shall stand. The purposes of God shall stand. God will have no empty chairs in heaven, we often say to you. Every elect shall be drawn in. But it doesn't mean that there's no battle. Till the very last day, the last day of your life, the last day of this age before Christ returns, the battle will go on. Satan will keep biting the heels of Christ's church. Witness the Acts of the Apostle. Witness the early church's persecution, the Reformation, the post-Reformation, the Great Awakening, times of revival. Satan is always there. Bunyan calls it the Holy War. The Holy War within. He attacks each believer, but he also attacks the church as a whole. Rebecca-like, you see, God's people often feel these two seeds within, struggling to break forth, causing them to cry out, "Why am I thus?" And Satan says, well, doesn't he? If you can sin that easily, you must not be a child of God. How can you be a child of God and think those thoughts? And then he gets you to look at yourself more than at Christ. And he starts to bring you down. He's biting your heels. He seeks to persuade you that a person like you could never have any portion with the people of God. And that question begins to rise within you again. Have I just begun with the Lord? Or has the Lord begun with me? I'm so weak in faith. I'm so corrupt. I'm such a poor example. I'm so hard and prayerless, so foolish and vain. So tempted by the world, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But you see, that if that grieves you, that's just a sign of grace. That's just a sign that the Spirit of God is working in you. People that have a right to come to the Lord's Supper are people who see their old nature as their greatest enemy, even greater than Satan. And they grieve over their ongoing sin. Their heart, their own heart, becomes their greatest plague. John Owen put it this way: if indwelling sin is not your greatest burden, I doubt if you ever become a child of God. But you see, when Satan is biting at your heels and you're overwhelmed, and you know you must die to self and die to your own righteousness, and it becomes real. I'm polluted throughout. I've chosen death above life and Satan above God far too often. I've bitten myself as well. All seems fatally bruised. All my righteousnesses, all my repentance, all my prayer, all my humility, all my worthiness, all my unworthiness, it's all testifies against me. Give me Jesus, else I die. God overcomes human inability. God overrules that human conflict, and he enables his people to come, to surrender at his feet, to embrace the Christ of Calvary and the Christ at the right Father's right hand, to find peace in him. That's why we come to the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of him, the Prince of Peace, who alone can give us peace in the midst of war, who alone can give us the wonder, why would he have mercy on me when I am thus? Old nature, new nature. And the answer is because he paid the price of my sin. And he's opened the way. And he's gone through it. Though there was never any conflict in him over sin, he bore my sin so that I could be saved in him and his purpose of election might stand. God's electing purposes shall stand by overcoming human inability, by overruling human conflict, but also by overturning human expectation. The elder, our text concludes, shall serve the younger. What? Doesn't everyone know in ancient times that this was contrary to our instincts by nature? Contrary to universal human custom in the ancient world? Throughout most of world history, the oldest boy got a bigger share of the inheritance than the younger ones. Even today, we have it a little bit still, don't we? Who usually speaks at a funeral? If someone from the family speaks, it's usually the oldest son. But you see, God says in this occasion, the older shall serve the younger. It's almost unsettling, disturbing, unusual. But you see, God does that because he wants to show that his sovereign, gracious purposes shall stand. God is a God of surprises. He elects surprising people. He converts people that you and I often wouldn't expect to be converted. Like you and like me. God chooses sometimes the younger. There was Abel. He chose, not Cain. Then there was Seth. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Joseph over his older brothers. He chose Ephraim over his older twin, Manasseh. Again and again, you see, the point is made. The older will serve the younger. Why? What is God doing? Well, he's showing that he's in charge. He will decide. He's showing that apart from his grace, no one would ever be saved. He chooses. He overturns our human expectations. He does the unexpected. He gives his power through his purposes. And his election shall stand. That teaches us that Jacob is not one whit more worthy of God's blessing than Esau. There's nothing in Jacob. In fact, there's so much about Jacob's natural character that's not likable. His very name means twister. Even in birth, even in this text, he's grabbing the heel of Esau. He's selfish. He's a trickster, as it were, a supplanter. the original word for Jacob, could be translated as. In some ways, outwardly in character, maybe Esau is even more likable, a little more manly, a little more straightforward, a little more attractive character. But God says, I chose Jacob. For the children, Romans 9:11, be not yet born, having neither done any good or evil. I loved Jacob. Sovereign love. Not of works. Paul goes on to say, salvation is not of works, but it's of him who calls, who elects. That's the reason. God did it. And whatever God does must be just because God is just, Paul goes on to say. God cannot ever do anything unjust. You see, the point is this. We all deserve to perish. We all deserve hell. Election is the friend of sinners. We're all sinners. God has every right to condemn all of us to hell, just like he condemned all the devils that fell. There was no election from the fallen devils. There needed to be no election from fallen man. It's just God's grace. Just grace, because he put his son in our place to suffer and to die. See, God is always just. If you were a very wealthy man and you had lots and lots of power, and there were 200 people on death row, maybe in the state of California, and you traveled out there and you said, I want these 75 people on death row, I'm going to buy them, set them free. See, the other 125 couldn't say to you, well, that's not fair, because they all deserve to die. God is just. God is just. God cannot not be just. God loves Jacob with an intimate covenant love. He decides to pour his love upon Jacob. And then Paul says, yeah, but people are going to say now, why? Is that just? Oh man, who are you to reply against God? You're clay in the hands of God. He's the potter. Can he not do with his clay as he wills? The problem is not in God, you see, but in us. We are prone to look at election as something like it's an obstacle for us. Or we say, I remember a young lady coming to me one time and saying, I just cannot grasp that God would reprobate anyone. And I remember saying to her, that's amazing you feel that way. My amazement is that God would elect anyone. Why in the world would he elect someone who besmirched his glory? It's pure grace, you see. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? So here's the point, and this is another mark of grace. Jacob is an unexpected choice. And when God saves you, you are an unexpected choice. And you feel that to the core of your being, don't you? Why? Why in the world would God save me? I've done nothing, absolutely nothing to deserve it. It's all pure, one-sided, free, sovereign, exalted, Christ-honoring, Father-honoring, Spirit-honoring grace. I don't only don't deserve it, I deserve the opposite. I'm not neutral. I'm a sinner, a hell-worthy sinner. So that's how people come to the Lord's Supper. You know, for many years, I've talked to many people in this dear church family who've said, you know, I'm just not worthy enough to come to the Lord's table. If only I was more this way, if only I was more that way. You missed the whole point of the gospel. The gospel's for hell-worthy people who come just as they are, trusting only in God's promises, coming as unexpected choices. Coming poor and needy. That's how you come. Not with things in your hands, You know, David wrote Psalm 71 in the last year of his life. He was a king for 40 years. He was famous. He had done all kinds of war exploits. There's not one word about David in the whole Psalm. Five times, thy righteousness, thy righteousness, thy righteousness, thy righteousness, thy righteousness only. It's all grace, you see. It's all grace. Grace is of God, the sovereign God. Grace doesn't bow down to social privilege or status or tradition or giftedness or natural endowments. No, God overrules. Overrules human ability. Overrules human conflict. Overrules human expectations. And finally, he oversees human character. Amazing. Verse 25 says, the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau. Could also be translated ruddy, perhaps. He was a handsome man, an unusual amount of hair on his body, apparently. But he was just handsome, ruddy, of ruddy complexion. He's strong, earthy, vigorous man, kind of a man's man, I suppose you could say, even as a young boy. And then we're told, verse 26, after that his brother came out, took hold on Esau's heel, the supplanter. Jacob was more of a homeboy, but he was a heel holder. He was ambitious, he was grasping, selfish, tricky, devious. So he was named Jacob. Esau said in Genesis 27, is not he rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? So there you've got Mr. Ruddy and you've got Mr. Heelholder. And God picks the heelholder. God overcomes. God overcomes human character. Yes, our characters are not fully changed until the moment we die. We continue to carry faults, but our characters do receive blows when we're saved. And one of the great blows we receive is that we are no longer the measure of all things, but God is. You know, let me close with this story, a true story at Harvard. When Harvard was moving from, Harvard College was moving from conservative, solid biblical underpinnings to liberal humanism, the new liberal president said to a sculptor, when he left the school in May after the semester was over for the summer months, he said to the sculptor, now this summer you work here and I want you to use your sculpturing skills and carve out into the side of the building here, man, the measure of all things. And the sculptor was a true Christian. His conscience is bothering him. But it was what he was called to do. So he carves something in the building, and the president comes back late August, walks onto the campus, goes around to look, and it's still there today, by the way, lettering about 6 to 8 feet high across that whole building, still there today. He looks. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Exactly the opposite. You see, that's what God does in saving a sinner. You lose the man as the measure of all things. You lose all your righteousness. And the wonder of grace fills you, overwhelms you, changes your character. God, why? Why are you mindful of a sinner like me? What is man? What is man? What am I that thou art mindful of me? Well, come to the Lord's Supper that way. Focused on Jesus, you will never be disappointed. Amen. Great God of heaven, please bless, please sanctify this word this morning, and may we marvel at thy electing purposes, that shall stand, and without which we would never be saved. Thank thee, Lord, for being the God of Jacob. And thank thee for being willing to be called the God of Jacob, the God of a deceiver, the God of a twister, a supplanter, 20 times in the Bible. And Lord, help us to believe that if thou art the God of Jacob, thou canst be our God as well. Help us to entreat of thee for our own souls and not to rest until we can say, my Lord and my God. Help us to repent and believe the gospel with heart and soul and mind and strength by the grace of thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.